Beloved congregation of the Lord, think back to some of the gifts you've received in your life, especially some of the most cherished or wonderful gifts you've received. Even something as small as a cup of coffee can be a blessing if you're worn out needing to stay awake and need to get through that particular task. But the bigger the gift, the more that it means. A gift can be a lifesaver. When I was in BC, I sat at a table during a banquet for evangelism in local churches in the area, and I was speaking with the Christian daughter of a Punjabi man. Her father was dying. He needed a kidney donor. He had a rare blood type and little hope of getting a match. What a gift a kidney would have been to a man like that. He couldn't do anything to earn this gift. The only thing in him that called for a giver was he's a fellow human being. His whole family was found tested and incompatible. Would a stranger give him a kidney? And often gifts given in our regular life do have some basis in the person receiving it. Maybe the person is your beloved spouse, your child, your grandchild, someone dear to you, someone who means a lot to you, someone you love for who they are, for what they do, for the blessings they bring in your life. You might receive a gift from the mechanic shop. I remember once in Alberta that all the customers that week received a free kit for your barbecue to express appreciation for your business. You might show that to your customers in other ways, or give someone who works for you something in recognition of years of faithful work. A pizza delivery man once delivered pizzas to a real estate agent meeting. He was stunned when they gave him a $2,000 tip. And he said in amazement, "But all I did was deliver a pizza." And the agent said to him, "Look, we wanted to show appreciation for somebody in the service industry." It was a gift. Delivering one pizza or one order of pizzas doesn't earn you $2,000. But he did do something. He was part of the service industry that helps people in many ways. There was at least some motivation in him for such a generous gift. But God's gift of salvation, whether you look at the whole thing or break it down into one of its parts, like we'll do this afternoon, is a whole other category. It's God showering gifts on people who have nothing to plead, no reason at all in ourselves to give why we should have these blessings. And one of the most precious of these gifts is God's gift of faith. Faith is not your savior, and faith is not salvation, but faith is the empty hand that reaches for what God holds out and gives. Faith is the only way you'll know the love of God. Justified before God's law, be reconciled to God, be an heir of eternal life, have hope of heaven, and have strength today. Faith is how you're bonded to Jesus Christ and how his blessings flow into you. Everything God gives, he gives through faith, by faith. And even this very faith, without which it's impossible to please God or to enjoy his blessings, is the gift of God. And what a gift this is. So our theme is faith, the gift of God. We see in the first place the liberating power of this gift. Secondly, the awe-inspiring grace of this gift. So why spend a whole sermon talking about faith as a gift? Because people are easily confused about it. The one thinks it robs us of our responsibility and freedom, and if God gave it, then it can't really be something I did or can be responsible for. And the other hears this and gets trapped in a wait-and-see pattern, because if faith is a gift and you do the believing, well, then obviously it wasn't God, and therefore it can't be real. And there are some people who think faith is a partnership with God. He does his part. He earns and makes salvation possible, and he offers it to you, and you do your part by believing. And it's easy to see how we could get confused here, because after all, Article 12 even said it like this: man himself is rightly said to repent and believe because of the gift of God's grace. Every believer would say, yeah, but in my experience, it feels like I'm doing the believing. It's an act of my will and of my heart, and it is. It's something God holds me responsible for doing or not doing. Unbelief is sin. And so I must be able to believe without help. Otherwise, God couldn't call my unbelief sin. And so calling faith a gift is no more than saying God gives me the opportunity to believe and God puts pressure on me to believe and then depends on me to do the believing. How can faith be a gift if I'm the one doing the believing, that receiving a new heart and justification before God's courtroom is a gift, that I can see? But how can faith be a gift? Well, let me first show you from a number of Bible passages that it is so, and then we'll see how and why. We read from Ephesians chapter 2, and I read again verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So in the Greek language, the "that" has gender, and what that means is it's referring to the salvation. But it's referring to the whole package. The salvation, which is by grace and through faith, that whole package is the gift of God. Philippians 1:29, I read that to you as well. To you it has been given to suffer. Suffering was the gift of God to them. What else? Also their believing. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. Paul describes his preaching in Corinth. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. That is, it wasn't because I was such a good speaker that you believed, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why is this important? Well, because your faith shouldn't be based on the wisdom or the eloquence of a man, but on the power of God. The power and Spirit of God were working in that preaching and in the results, and the faith of the Corinthians is based on that. The book of Acts, as many places we could turn to, we'll just look at a couple. Acts 18, verse 27. Acts 18, verse 27. Apollos is going to Ephesus to do what? The last phrase in that verse. He greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Grace produced, or it was the means by which they believed. Acts 13, verse 48. Acts 13, verse 48. So Paul has the usual sermon about who Christ is. And then it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Those appointed by God the Father to eternal life believed. All who believed were appointed. Do you see how God's appointment of eternal life leads to believing through the appointment of God? And there are many other passages we could turn to, but we won't do that. So what kind of a gift is this? Because if you ask an Arminian, do you believe faith is the gift of God? don't necessarily disagree. And if you read Article 14, as we did, it's two possible ways in which they would be willing to say faith is the gift of God. Either that it's offered to us and we're allowed to receive it, accept it, or reject it. And in this view, God is not a king, he's a salesman. All he can do is offer, promise, plead, and tell you what you're missing. And if you press disconnect, there's nothing he can do. Someone wanted me this week to buy a weed spraying plan. When I informed him that I wasn't going to do it myself, he gave me a whole spiel about how his product was much better. And I couldn't get him to accept no for an answer. And sometimes the only thing left to do is just go, click, a salesman. And you're allowed to do that with a salesman sometimes. And others, Arminians, will speak of prevenient grace, that is, preparatory grace. Yes, we're dead in sin, Ephesians 2 says so clearly that they don't try to get around that. But God has to make us sort of, kind of, partway alive, and at that moment you have to choose, and he does this to everybody who hears the gospel, you have to choose whether to believe what God says and exercise your will. And if you agree to the terms of salvation and actually do the believing yourself, then you're saved and all the way alive. And if not, then you fall back into the spiritual deadness which you had before. And I've heard this example from an Arminian. Think of a car, dead battery, gas tank empty, flat tires, no oil, no radiator fluid, no brake fluid, the spark plug's disconnected. Can you drive it? But then someone comes, pumps up the tires, fixes the flats, puts in the fluids, inserts new spark plugs in a new battery, and puts the key in the ignition, and all you've got to do is turn the key. The rest has all been done for you. It's the Arminian view of faith. It's not total grace. It's potential grace. It's partial grace. It's grace that has to wait on you for permission. Faith is something you do and not something God gives. Now, if you think this, then the only thing you'll have to say about faith is, well, it's easy. How could anyone have any difficulty believing? All you have to do is open your heart and ask His Holy Spirit to come in your life. What's so hard about that? Anybody can say that. Trying to keep God's commandments can be hard. Trying to exercise self-control can be a struggle. But faith, well, that's no harder than asking someone for a cup of coffee. And if you think that, you'll get impatient and you'll get upset with those who struggle with believing. Well, it's so easy. Just say the magic words and it's all solved. Now, of course, faith is a very simple thing. In fact, every day you do something because you believe someone. Children, if mom says it's supper time and you're hungry and you believe her, what do? You come running. You believe what she says, even though if you're outside, you haven't seen any evidence that supper exists. As the Holy Spirit penetrates your heart, it becomes an easy thing. One person might believe the first time they hear the gospel, and for the next, over the course of years, God works so that eventually that person responds. But the Spirit has to do a complete renewal job, not a halfway one. Through the sweet work of God, that life, that spiritual life is planted there. Like the wind that blows and comes where it goes and when it wants. And believing becomes pleasant and easy and simple. Your people, Psalm 10, will be willing. They'll volunteer themselves in the day of your power. John 1, believers are born not of the will of the man. That means you're not born again by your decision. Born from God. And just like a baby takes his first breath when he's born, so believers, once they're born again, believe as a reflex, as the response to the life given by God. Philippians 2. God is at work in you, both to will, to give you the desire and the will, and to do of His good pleasure. God's work in you depends on His good pleasure. You become willing to do what He says, and to believe what He tells you, and to receive what He gives you. You see, our problem as sinners is we're chained. Our will is chained to darkened hearts that hate God and rebel. We've painted God in our thoughts as the blackest abuser there is. We actually see God the way we ought to see Satan. One pastor calls it the theology of the snake-bitten children of Adam. We doubt God's words. We grumble at his leading. We resist his commandments. We act like Satan's promises of sin and a smooth, easy, fun life are the best. And someone who's not renewed in heart thinks, people out there who can just live however they want, they've got the best life there is because nobody tells them what to do and they can just do their own thing. That's why sometimes a young person who's unrenewed will say to mom and dad, oh, you care too much, just leave me alone. That we believe. But God, no, you can't believe him. You can't trust him. You can't listen to him. Unwilling to listen. Let's go back to the car, shall we? You can put all the fluids and the air and everything you need in there, but to someone with that kind of a heart, turning the key means obeying, believing, listening to, and loving this God. And that's the one thing the heart of a sinner will never do and cannot do. There is no desire to believe inside of us. And this unwillingness becomes our inability. And that's why people sometimes say things like this to me as pastor. I find it so hard to believe. I know I need it. But I know there's more to it than just repeating some words. And that's where I run stuck. God asks for my heart and my life, not just for a few words. Just saying I decide for Christ is not all there is to conversion. And you know what exposes this best of all? It's the call to immediately believe in Jesus Christ to everyone who hears the gospel. Because then the rebellion inside makes it clear, I don't have it because I don't want it. Now, God gives faith to such people. God gives the desire to believe and obey to such people. Think of the wonderful story of Jesus healing the son of a man who came asking for help. He came and, if you can do anything, he said to Jesus, because your disciples couldn't, if you can, Jesus answers him, everything's possible if you believe. Ah, the Arminian says, see, Jesus needed to wait for faith. Don't interrupt. Listen to the answer he gives. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. There's no point in asking God to help your unbelief if he doesn't give the gift of faith. Because otherwise, God can't do anything about it. You have to hammer your faith straight and strong on your own. But the simple biblical demand for faith exposes something deeper going on in the heart of this man. I need help for my child. My child's going to die. My child's going to have no life without help. And I want to believe, but I don't know how. I need help. But there's something compelling about this Jesus. When I listen to him say it's possible, then I say to him, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And see now the wonderful exercise of God's power and the gift of faith. That gift and power go beyond our understanding. He's the creator. We are creatures. In him we live and move and have our being. You couldn't take your next breath without an act of God. Then it shouldn't be surprising that you can't take your next spiritual breath without an act of God either. God doesn't need our cooperation. He creates it. Imagine a child with severe autism and muscular dystrophy. The autism expresses itself in anger and rebellion and shouting and hitting and biting and kicking. And the muscular weakness means he can't do what he wants to do when he wants to, and that sometimes these fits of weakness overcome him. So he's sitting in his wheelchair. He's watching kids play baseball in the park. And maybe he thinks, I would like to throw a ball like those other children. And you give it to him, but it rolls out of his hand. And he might try, and he knows he can't. And he sees how helpless he is compared to other children. Or he has a fit and tries to roll it at you. And so his dad comes and puts the ball in his hand and closes his hand around the boy's hand and says, let's do it together. Ready? Pull back and then make the motion, and there the ball flies. You throw it with him. You help him, and afterwards you praise him and say, see, you can do it too. And that's how God gives the gift of faith. He creates in our hostile hearts the desire and the ability to believe in the new birth. And then through his Holy Spirit, he puts his hands on us, so to speak, and he exercises that ability and power so that we do the actual believing. Now, what a marvel this is, because there's something in that touch and gift of God that produces just so spontaneously and naturally in us believing. John 6, all whom the Father has given to me, election, Jesus, shall come to me. And coming in the Gospel of John means believing. Everyone the Father gave to me to be one of mine will believe in me. They'll come. It'll feel like their act of their heart and their will as they eagerly and joyfully, or torn by conflicts and doubts and struggles, bow before the living God and surrender. But underneath it, and before it, and after it, and throughout it, and all around it, is the marvelous gift of God. The gift of faith and the exercise of faith come from him. Now, why am I making a point of this? Not to bash Arminians. I have Arminian brothers and friends from whom I've learned often profitable spiritual lessons. And not about winning an argument or getting others, or thinking that we can play theological one-upmanship and knock people who aren't necessarily here. No, this is about how you lead and guide troubled hearts. It's about hope for the helpless, a help that is greater than your unbelief, that overcomes your unbelief, that teaches and enables you to believe. This is about God getting credit for what he did in your life. This is about comfort and hope in the Lord. Marveling most richly at God's sovereign grace leads you to the greatest possible comfort. As pastor, you always have to comfort what the Bible calls the tremblers. People who feel pricked in heart by the word of God and cut, and struggle with doubts and fears. Do you realize that by calling faith the gift of God, you've been just given tremendous hope tonight? You can pray for faith just like that father in the story. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief and overcome the weakness of my faith. Faith exercised, yes, but faith exercised because of the compelling person and word of Jesus. Trusting him for faith as well as in faith. What an encouragement that is to the person who says, I sometimes struggle with believing and believing firmly. And I want to say, oh Lord, I want faith, I want more faith, I want spiritual feet to run to Christ and spiritual hands to grab him and spiritual eyes to see his glory and beauty. I hunger and thirst for him. I need him. I can't do without him. Who do you think put that desire in you? It was God. That doesn't grow naturally in human hearts. Not anymore. It is God. And do you think he would give you the desire for this grace and leave you hungry? He doesn't do half work. He wants you to be able to embrace him and rejoice in him. What hope this gift of faith is. Imagine there's a homeless man. He's sitting outside a restaurant. I suppose that presupposes that COVID is done and the restaurants are full, doesn't it? And he's sitting outside and he's having a rough day because nobody's given him a cent and he's got nothing. One wealthy man takes pity on him. Elon Musk is having dinner. And he stops and he says, "You give me $1 and I'll give you $10 million. And the beggar bursts into tears and says, "Sir, you're mocking me. I don't even have $1. And then, feeling sorry for him, he gets down on one knee, hands him a $1 bill and says, "Let me ask you again. You give me $1 and I'll give you $10 million. Faith is that kind of gift. Such great things are promised to all who believe. All the riches of salvation, eternal life, daily grace and blessings. And then God bends over and he hands you the very faith which you in turn give back to him to receive all that he has promised. It's his gift. Not just offered to you, but breathed into, infused into, actually given. That breathe word breathe is about the work of the Holy Spirit. Breathed into, infused into you, a given gift. It's just as true for confident believers. What a blessing when God blesses you with a lively faith by which you gladly and eagerly trust in Jesus Christ. And yet you still sin. You still fall into weakness. You might have your moments of doubt, like even Peter did and others. But God keeps renewing your faith. Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, doesn't just give you the gift the first time and sit back and say, "I'll see how you do now on your own." What did he say to Peter? "Peter, Satan's been given permission to sift you like wheat. But I prayed and I said to my Father, his faith may not fail." What's the point in Jesus asking for that? If God can't overrule our wills when it comes to preserving our faith. That's why when we sing the Psalms in the service of doubting and struggling and yet joyfully coming to believe again, that's God who gives that peace and that delight and that experience of his glory. Worship is the workshop of the Holy Spirit where he comes and he reignites and he flames and he breathes into life again faith that God has given so that you can enjoy your God. God doesn't give you the gift of faith and then take the training wheels off and leave you to pedal around on your own for the rest of your life. He's the daily renewer of your faith. Have you been blessed with a lively faith, with the joy and peace in the Lord? Then just stop tonight and remember how you got it. You got it because of God. You might never fully understand the mystery of how the sovereign God and our responsible wills interact and are woven through each other. But just stop tonight and say this: what a gift. You can trust him for faith as well as in faith. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And then he says, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1. Celebrate then this day the gift of God. Are you a struggler and a doubter? Have you ever said, "I hardly know sometimes if I believe at all. I'm slipping and sliding and stuck and weak." Then look in hope to the one who wonderfully, sweetly, in a quiet way, perhaps even below the level of your thinking and recognition, is busy to renew and maintain and ignite and cause to flare up again your trust in Christ. And you can ask him again and again, and you can look forward to him. You can even come into worship service and say, "Lord, my heart is all cold and dull, but will you renew me again to believing and delighting?" Yeah, but if faith is the gift of God, how come God doesn't give it to everybody then? Because he doesn't owe it to everybody. Is God unfair? Why does God give talents and opportunities to one many, then to another few? Can he not do what he will with his creatures? This is concern about the goodness of God as well as our comfort, and that's why our second and last point is the awe-inspiring grace of this gift. God doesn't owe anybody faith. Because the gift of faith is not believed on how likely you are to Want it or live for it. It's grace. It's grace when it's given to somebody who's never heard the gospel before and is changed by it. And it's just as much grace to someone who's grown up all his life or her life. And it's a blessing when covenant children sometimes grow up like this, never having remembered a day when they didn't trust in and delight in God. And it's just as much a gift then as to someone in the gutter who's saved in a men's shelter. Why doesn't God owe this to everybody? First this, we are creatures. Everything you have except your sin is the gift of God. God doesn't owe you anything, but he's still given you all you've got. That's why Paul can write to the Corinthians and say to them, and I paraphrase, mention one thing you have that you have not received. As creatures, you can't name anything you came up with in and of and by yourself. So Paul says, why are you bragging as if it wasn't a gift? You can't go to God and say, I earned this gift of faith. You've got nothing to give him as payment that demands he give it to you. Romans 11:35. Who has first given to the Lord so that it shall be repaid to him? Of God, through God, and to God are all things, to whom be glory forever. But the second reason we should stand in awe is our sinfulness. Listen to this next line. We have nothing to give God except sin and falsehood. Those are strong, startling words. But they're not too strong. We have only spiritual death revealed in our active rebellion and hatred towards God. And all the good God injects into us outside of ourselves to keep this world from becoming a total hell and to make it livable for his people. And yet we twist it all. His law makes us angry and shows our need, but it doesn't make you any better and enable you to earn grace. We reject God's clear, simple gospel call. We resist and grieve and quench his Holy Spirit, and that's all you'll ever do unless and until God steps in and sweetly and irresistibly changes your heart. Now, do you mean to say that God owes such a sinner anything? That you have found a way to twist God's arm and to declare to him as a sinner, you owe me. Let me use this example. Let's say your neighbor has a teenage boy who has been a thorn in your flesh. He vandalizes your property. He beats up your children and bullies them. He breaks in on multiple occasions and steals things from you. He blares loud music at you. He's assaulted you before. And he's promised that he's going to do it every chance he has. And in the court case, when they're discussing whether or not he should be released, he then says to the judge, you have to forgive me. And he looks at you and he says, you have to give me a chance. I have a right to live next door to you and to live my life the way I want to. I'm a free person and this is a free country. What would you say? Would you thank God for the judge who makes it impossible for him to live next door to you ever again? Isn't that who we are, sinners? All our sins are the abuse of the Creator and His creation. God doesn't owe anybody such a gift. Our every sin is another reason why He shouldn't give it to you, and another reason why He should pour His just, holy wrath on you. God doesn't owe any sinner the gift of faith. And He's totally holy and right, as we saw this morning, to judge such sinners. How dare anyone say to God, you owe me the gift of faith. Now, why am I pressing that point? Yes, it's humbling and it hurts. But now see the wonder of grace. Grace isn't just an act of wonderful power. The gift of faith shows you the stunning nature of grace. The wonder is God doesn't send many to hell for being the sinners they are, that He sends many to heaven as an act of sheer grace. wonderful, marvelous, incomparable, sheer, staggering, stunning grace. And the more you say about the sinful wrecks we become, the more you say, God's grace is truly great. That's why you find this line towards the end of the part we're considering tonight. He who is given this grace owes eternal gratitude to God and gives him thanks. And this is again for those tremblers who daily have to struggle with the evil lusts of their flesh and the weakness of their faith. And that is all of us in various ways, is it not? In all your failures and falsehoods and foolishnesses, don't despair and say, God could never show me grace now. That's actually a proud statement. It sounds humble, but it's not. As if God's grace is deserved by anyone who receives it. This is the God of sheer grace. His gift of faith isn't to the worthy, not to those who are having a good day or month or year, but to sinners who deserve the very opposite every day. You might have failed countless times in your life, but God's salvation is the gift of free grace. You might, after professing faith in Christ, slip into 1,000 sins that if you look back and you say, oh, it breaks my heart. What's wrong with me? Am I totally foolish to hope for grace? No, this is the God of grace who saves. Let every believer then say in amazement tonight, Lord, why me? Why did you give me this kind of gift? Thank you forever for being so generous to me. Can't you expect everything and anything from such a God? And it's because God still gives and renews this gift that I've got reason to preach tonight. I wouldn't dare if God was not the giver, the author, and the finisher of faith. But because he is, I can preach the gospel to you tonight. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say this with a sense of excitement and wonder. Who can tell what God is doing through those words blessed by his Spirit? Right now. And this salvation means that in our greatest struggles, we can say, Lord, I want to believe. I begin to believe. I should believe more. Lord, help my unbelief in the face of all the uncertainties and heartaches of life. And he loves to answer those prayers and cries. Then taught by him, can you not sing? So shall my tongue through life adore and praise your name forevermore.